Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Our practice is to go consecutively through books of the Bible, and sometimes that brings you to really hard passages, really difficult ones. And 2 Samuel chapter 13 is as sordid and ugly a story as you will ever read in your Bible. I will confess that as I've studied this week and prepared this message, I've had tears coming to my eyes considering what happens where you have a half-brother assaulting his half-sister. You have later on a brother killing a brother. And yet I also believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable. And there are things in this passage that are for our instruction and that we would be worse off to skip it. I even noticed, by the way, some people, when they're going through 2 Samuel, just stop here and say, that's enough. They go preach something else. And part of what I see in this is it is reflecting the reality of the world in which we live, reflecting a world in which there are probably people here who have had done to them things like happened to Tamar in this passage. Also, just the reality of the ugliness of sin in our own hearts, of making an idol of what we desire rather than finding our satisfaction in the Lord and in Him alone. There's comfort here. There's hope here. There's also warning. Warning about lust and sin and the power it can have over us. Warning about listening to the wrong kinds of people, wrong kinds of advisors. Warning about the consequences of sin. In the big picture here, if you remember our context in 2 Samuel, that after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband in the cover-up, and the Lord confronted David, thankfully David repented, which is good, and he was forgiven, but he was told there would be consequences. He was told that his sins would be repeated in his own house. And in this chapter, it happens. David was guilty of sexual sin. His son Amnon is guilty of an unspeakable sexual sin. David is guilty of murder. His son Absalom is likewise guilty of murder, murder of his own brother. There's also something else going on here. You'll notice in verse 1 that the first person mentioned is Absalom. Absalom is David's third son. He is the brother of Tamar, the girl in the passage, David's daughter. But he's the half-brother of Amnon, the man who does the evil in this passage. Two different mothers. Amnon is actually the oldest, would be the heir apparent. And he said, well, why is Absalom talked about? Why is Tamar introduced as Absalom's sister? Well, in the way that 2 Samuel is written, this is actually the beginning of a long section of several chapters in which Absalom is the main character. And part of the importance of this story is Absalom later leads a rebellion against his father. And a civil war erupts in Israel. This chapter tells you how it's set up. It happens because when Amnon assaulted Absalom's sister, David didn't do what he was supposed to do. His relationship with Absalom was broken, and that leads to the horrible events of the next several chapters. So, in the context as it's written, that's a very important part of this passage. So, beginning in verse 1. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. One thing I will give this passage is that it's very real. It happened thousands of years ago, but it's what's happening now. Now, Amnon, it says he is lovesick with his half-sister being the object of his desire. We're introduced to Tamar. She is, we'll see in verse 18, she had a long-sleeved garment in the manner of the virgin daughters of the king. So we learn of her, she is very beautiful. We learn that she has kept herself pure. By the way, that coat, there's the Hebrew word for that is only used one other place. That's Joseph and his famous coat in the book of Genesis. So she is a very beautiful girl. We'll actually learn this wife of David's. By the way, one of the problems here is David's multiple wives and everything else. But this particular wife of David produced really beautiful kids. Absalom was also good looking. Adonijah was good looking. These are good looking kids. But Amnon wants her. Why does he want her? Well, it isn't that he's gotten to know her and seen what a student of Scripture she is. It isn't that he is attracted to her character, which is really a shame because she has good character. She is a beautiful girl on the inside, but all he's interested in is what he sees on the outside. And his feelings are so strong. It says that in continuing on in verse 3, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning?" So Amnon is depressed. This is the second depressed guy we've had in a couple chapters. Back, remember David, after he'd committed his sin, he was also depressed. Psalm 32, he wrote that God's hand was heavy on him night and day. Now, I'm not saying all depression is because of sin. There are other causes of depression. It's not a sermon about depression. But this guy is depressed because he's coveting and lusting. He wants something and he can't get it. And so it's affecting him physically a great deal. He's miserable. He's obsessed. There are a lot of things in this chapter that are paralleled elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Kings 21, King Ahab desired Naboth's vineyard, and he made himself sick and wouldn't eat because he wanted it. It's the same kind of desire. And people get depressed. And what it is idolatry, where you want something so badly you can't be happy without it. You think you'll be happy if you just get what you want. And the answer isn't to give that person what they want. The answer is they need to turn to the Lord and find there what they need. It's also kind of creepy in verse 2, where in my translation it said it seemed hard for him to do anything to her. What does he want to do? It's scary. It's not that he wants to become her friend. He can't do anything to her because she's pure. She's being protected by her family. And as a brother, he should be among those protecting her. Also, she is his half-sister. As David had these multiple wives, she's from a different wife, but David is the father of both. And in Leviticus, I've got the references in there, you're not allowed to marry your half-sister according to the law. Now, as we are introduced here to Amnon, we see he is a chip off the old block. This is just like chapter 11. Remember when David was attracted to a woman who was beautiful but forbidden? And so here is his son, attracted to a woman who's very beautiful, but not for him. And just like David, remember we read in James that lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. And that when we have a desire in our heart that's wrong, it should be aborted, it should be stopped. But instead, in both cases, they fantasized more and they fed the lust. And then, out of lack of self-control, lack of respect for God, they give in and death comes. And it's a warning that we cannot harbor in our hearts sinful desires of any kind without consequences. And the consequences are awful and deadly. Several chapters it'll take to spell them all out. Another place there's a parallel in language. I'd referenced in an email I sent out to the church in Genesis 34 when the pagan Canaanite Shechem desired the daughter of Jacob, Dinah. And the parallels of him taking her forcibly and then execution by revenge, many parallels. And even when Tamar tries to talk to Amnon, there are parallels there. So Amnon has these desires, and there's nothing he thinks he can do, but Amnon has a friend. And it's all in the family. This is cousin Jonadab. He is the son of one of David's brothers. And he's an interesting guy. That there are some people who are really clever. They're really smart. They know how to get things done. They see the world and how it is, and yet they don't do this for good but for evil. And if you keep reading, by the way, Amnon is not the sharpest tool in the shed. later on when his brother Absalom says, "Hey, I'm having a party. Why don't you come?" "Oh, yeah, that sounds like a good idea." Absalom's mad and going to kill him. But Jonadab is sharp. But you can be really smart and worldly wise and be very evil. It began in Genesis, didn't it? Where the serpent, who is more crafty than any beast of the field. This guy's crafty. And he's a bad friend. He says, "Oh, son of the king, why are you depressed?" And the premise being, "Amnon, you're the crown prince. You're the son of the king. You should be happy. You should have whatever you desire." That's what the world tells us, isn't it? You deserve to be happy. Even if it costs others. Even if it means divorcing your spouse, breaking the hearts of your kids. It's about you. It's the serpent in the garden saying, "God's been stingy with you. You deserve more. Seize what you desire. Nothing bad will happen." What should Jonadab have said if he was any kind of friend? "Brother, flee youthful lusts. Don't do this." He should have rebuked his friend. But instead, he comes up with a plan. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come in and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may eat it from her hand.'" And again, Jonadab is shrewd. Later on also, he's going to be, you'll see, this guy, and next week we're going to cover the second half of the chapter. He misses nothing. He's a political operative guy. He's the, you know, don't ask any questions. He gets things done. He knows what's going to work. And in verse 5, when he sets out this plan to get Amnon alone with Tamar, he knows what David's going to do when he hears his son is sick. He knows what Tamar will do. He's got a way to get it done. And so the plan works flawlessly. Verse 6. "So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, 'Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.'" By the way, more on this next week too, but David, in this chapter, is just pathetic. The man who was fighting Goliath, and he was the guy that, you know, had insight into everything. He is now so out of touch. I mean, what are you thinking? Why do you think he wants to be alone? You know, why her in particular? Why not call for his mother or something if he's really sick? David is out of it. "Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, 'Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand.' So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to the bedroom where to her brother Amnon." And then this whole proposition, this whole scheme is depending upon the goodness of others. Of a father's care for a son, especially a firstborn son. Of a sister's, a daughter's loyalty to her father, a trust of her brother. And alas, when he's alone with her, verse 11, when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." Does that sound like another passage in the Bible also? Who does it sound like? It's Potiphar's wife grabbing Joseph. And I think in Amnon's mind, what's supposed to happen here is that she's going to be just as eager as he. That she's going to say, "Great, I was hoping you'd say that. Now's our chance." But she's not a party girl. She's like Joseph. She refuses and she resists, and she is eloquent. And this is part of what gets me this passage, is she is such a beautiful, godly girl that he never saw it. But she answered him, verse 12, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." And he says, this is disgraceful. It's the language used when what happened when the Canaanite went after Jacob's daughter. "But you're acting like a pagan. It's wrong. She fears God. Don't do this to me. Don't bring shame and reproach on me by violating me in this way. Don't make yourself into a godless fool." There was actually a guy named Fool. Remember back in 1 Samuel Nabal? Same word in the Hebrew. He is a fool. This guy, Amnon, is the crown prince. He could get married. But he's going to lose everything. This is going to be the end of Amnon. That's also like what happened in Genesis 34, as Shechem is killed in vengeance. Then her last appeal is, ask David, ask our father, ask the king. And he'll let you have me in marriage. Pursue the honorable course. Get what you want in the right way. Now, some suggest, what about what the law said? Maybe she's trying to buy time. If so, I don't blame her. Or maybe it's better to marry your half-sister than to rape. Either way, verse 14. However, he would not listen to her, since she was stronger than he. He violated her and lay with her. He is beyond conscience or persuasion. This is not love, is it? He said he loved her. But he sacrifices her comfort, her honor, to gratify himself. And yet the passage hasn't even hit bottom yet. It gets worse. Continuing in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up! Go away!" But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other which you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendants took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. She put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Now, at this point in the episode, Amnon has one more chance to do the right thing. According to the law, and I've put the references in Exodus and Deuteronomy for you, that if a man seduces a woman under the old covenant, that the man does the honorable thing and he marries her. But what does he do instead? He puts her out as if she's a prostitute that he's done with. As if she was the great sinner and the seductress. The word actually for putting her away is the word used of divorce elsewhere. Now it says he hates her. Now, really, this is not a new development. He already hated her. He thought he loved her, but he really hated her. Because all he wanted was to use her for himself. And now that his lust is gratified, he has no more use for her. And furthermore, I think, just from the passage, you see that what really is bugging him is probably what he had planned was a seduction. Maybe he'd seen some of those old movies, where the guy tries to kiss the girl and he hugs her and he tries to kiss her and she resists, and then, she melts into his arms. That she loved him too. I think he was probably kind of hoping for that. And when she speaks back, speaks to his conscience. Says she's not that kind of girl. When he realized that though he could violate her body, he could never win her heart. That he experienced the humiliation of rejection. In the end, he had nothing. He hated her because even though her body was attractive to him, her godly character was repulsive to him. He didn't really want her. And again, he's being like his father David. David, who used his power to harm others by calling for Bathsheba, calling for Uriah, calling for Joab to kill Uriah. Here, this is the language used of Amnon. He forces her to come. He forces himself upon her. Then he forces her away. And it's getting worse. Matthew Henry talks about how our children often imitate our sin and rarely our righteousness. At least David married the girl after doing all those awful things with Bathsheba. And Tamar cries out in her desolation. There's no cover-up. The Bible actually taught that a woman in that situation was to cry out. And it's right for a woman to cry out. Cry out for justice. Sadly, in the next chapter, which the next part of the chapter will not be served. Another reason to cry out is to protect future victims. That if you cover up, that person may do it to others again. And if justice is served, it's better. And we need to teach our daughters. We need to teach even our sons in the day in which we live at an earlier age than we would like to cry out if somebody does something wrong. As I read this, I know I've counseled in cases, and I know there are women, you know, a lot of people have had things like this happen to them, many women and some men. And what misery, and they can identify. It's probably painful to read this, hear this. What misery must have flooded this poor woman's soul. And you keep reading the chapter, it's just going to get worse. Well, what can we learn from this? And I think there are two aspects of this. One is just on a very practical level, this is what the world is, and we need to learn from the ugliness of sin. Then also there are going to be some spiritual applications that are very important to all of us as well. But as you see Amnon, a man who had all this passion but no real love, we need to be warned that strong feelings, which most people have at some time, and which are so often in music and literature and movies called love, are no more than infatuation or even lust. Now, it's not that it's wrong to be attracted to somebody. If you're single, part of the process of finding a spouse is you're going to not find somebody you're repulsed by. You're going to find someone who's attractive to you. And that can be a God-given, that is a God-given thing, that a man delights in the beauty of his wife and the wife, hopefully, in her husband. So this is legitimate. I remember yesterday morning waking up and looking at the pillow next to me and going, wow, it's not wrong. But the Bible also teaches us just because you feel an attraction doesn't mean that you follow that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And there are a lot of desires we will have that are wrong and need to be aborted rather than fed. That rather than feeding lust, we need to starve it. We need to cut it off, making no provision for the lust of the flesh. And you know, what happens here is so much what is going on in the world. And you say, well, that's something being forced. But it's also true even in a relationship that is consensual. Because they're both putting their desire above pleasing God. They're both really harming themselves and the other person, whether they realize it or not. See, Amnon did not love Tamar. He loved himself and used Tamar as an instrument to please himself. If he really loved her, he wouldn't have done anything that would cause her such harm. He would have done what was best for her. Yet, Amnon is like cool right now in popular music. I don't watch MTV, but I have some awareness in our culture of what goes on, you know, in the music videos. And you have these one-dimensional characters ruled by lust, and they're glamorized so often. And people are using each other so harmfully. We have a culture like Amnon didn't like the restrictions that were put on him by the law of God. And we have a culture which wants freedom from God's rules and pursuing their liberty. It's a sign of the judgment of God on us. What's going on here in a spiritual sense is really idolatry. And in a lot of it's in the songs, I can't live without you, I'll die if you don't love me. Actually, you can live without that person. You may have to live without that person. It's only God who can satisfy your soul. It's only God who, you know, in Isaiah 55 where it says, why do you spend your money on what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? You know, there can even be legitimate attraction that can be idolized, that you live for that person rather than loving God first and finding your ultimate fulfillment in Him. You know, women are also guilty. They succumb and do evil because they fear losing their man, because he becomes their idol. I'll tell you, when you're ready to get married, and that is when you love God and find your satisfaction in Him, and you find you love God even more than you love your beloved. Finding our contentment in Christ. Lust never satisfies. It always leaves you empty. You know, so much of what goes on with Amnon here is what we see in the pornographic culture in which we live, in which men look on women as objects for their desires and not as people. Or women allow themselves to be seen or used as objects and like that attention. Tamar's not guilty of that, but some women are. And don't assume you're not vulnerable to these temptations. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. We've already mentioned Jonadab, the false friend. Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The proverb says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You will be influenced by the company you keep. Some of our young people, I've noticed over the years, have friends who seem to be sophisticated and worldly wise. And they say, well, nobody's waiting for marriage anymore. Everybody does this or that, and I'll tell you how and why and help facilitate. Friends like that are enemies to your soul. Calvin said, Jonadab put a noose around Amnon's neck by facilitating this encounter. Of course, it's not just the friends who influence you personally, but it's the perspective of the movies, the music, the literature, which, like the serpent in the garden, seems so sophisticated. It's saying, follow your feelings. You deserve to be happy. Everybody else is happy. Why aren't you getting the same kind of happiness? You need different kinds of friends. Remember David and Jonathan back in 1 Samuel and how they pointed each other to the Lord. You need friends who will rebuke you when you're straying and encourage you to follow the Lord, to follow Christ, to imitate His virtue. There are also practical lessons to be learned from beautiful Tamar. One is that outward beauty can be a mixed blessing. Our culture exalts that. If any of you happen to turn on the television today, you'll see cheerleaders and beer commercials and all kinds of manifestations of, boy, you know, you really, especially as a woman, can succeed in this world if you're hot. Problem is that outward beauty can draw the wrong kind of attention. And one problem that people who are really beautiful or attractive may have is it's hard for them to know whether, does this person love me, so-called, because of who I am on the inside, or merely because of the package on the outside? Now, I mentioned in the first service, no one can question Caroline's motives for picking me, but, you know, if this person only loves you because they think you're hot, you know, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. Problem is, one day you may not be so hot anymore. because we get older. There's a Randy Travis, he's a country singer song that Caroline likes. And there's a phrase in it where he says, time takes its toll on a body, makes a young girl's brown hair turn gray. Honey, I don't care. I ain't in love with your hair. If it all fell out, I'd love you anyway. That's more of a reflection. I'm not commending everything about Randy Travis or country music, but I know why women like that song. If a woman gets cancer, her hair all falls out, she wants a man who will still love her. While back, we rented a movie, chick flick, if there ever was one, Jane Eyre. Done, I think, British production of it. And those of you perhaps more literate have read the book. But the whole point of the book is you have this woman, this lady who is from a very lowly background. She's actually a servant in the house. She's also a plain Jane. She is not beautiful. But the nobleman where she serves befriends her and grows to love her and wants to marry her, even though she is not beautiful and is not high-born. He loves her for who she is. Another problem with beauty outwardly is that some people use their beauty to manipulate others. I've got more popular culture references probably than a year's worth of sermons typically, but another one, not recent culture, is Gone with the Wind. Remember the beginning where there's Scarlett and she's dressed herself with her, whatever, 18-inch waist, and she's flirting with all the guys, and boy, they're just all gathered around her, jumping and fetching. We're going to see with Absalom later, you know, he's also a very attractive man, and he uses his charm and his attractiveness to manipulate others, but not for good. Now, there's nothing wrong with being attractive, but it's the character that matters. And a concern I have, especially for ladies, is how a woman dresses and how a woman acts, thinking especially of our single ladies, younger ladies, will determine the kind of men you attract. Do you really want to be attracting a bunch of Amnons? I think not. Other thing about Tamar is, as I said before, the tragedy of the thing that brings a tear to my eye, is she really was beautiful. Whatever she looked like. Here is a woman who honored and obeyed her father. Though she's a princess, she's willing to go, not to tell one of her maids, but to do it herself, to make and bake the cake, to show mercy to somebody else. She dresses modestly, we see in verse 18. And then in her appeal to Amnon, she shows she is a woman who fears the Lord and knows His word. She would have made a great wife. Tamar also has a lesson for us. And it's a lesson for us when we're tempted. It's primarily sexual temptation in the context here, but it could be any temptation you have. She gives four reasons to resist temptation. She says, such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing, that sexual sin or any other sin is deplorable because it's a sin against God, and that's the big issue. It's against God's holy law, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That should stop you. But if it doesn't, she gives another reason. She says, as for me, where can I get rid of my reproach? Sexual sin harms others. Why are there so many abortions? There are abortions because people are fornicating. And then there's a baby. They don't want the baby. And the father won't take responsibility for the child. And so the baby is killed. Why do millions of people have sexually transmitted disease? As we keep going, it's a cause of murder and crime and other things as well. It hurts others, not to mention the shame and the guilt, even if it's consensual. And then she says to him, you will be like one of the fools of Israel. Think of what it's going to do for you. Fools are people who live for the moment rather than thinking of the future. Amnon ultimately is going to be killed in an act of revenge. It's going to bring disgrace. I think of the former Senator John Edwards, who, trying to run for president, you know, is having an affair while he's using his wife who has cancer in his campaign. Your sin will find you out. And he is now universally acknowledged to be an utter fool, a contemptible man for what he has done. To give equal time, the governor of South Carolina is in a similar category. And then she even says, now speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Pursue your desires honorably through marriage. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who has a strong desire should run off and get married. I quite frankly think what I would say is, grow up so you can get married. That these desires in themselves, longings for intimacy, personally and physically, are not wrong, but they should be an indicator it's time to grow up. It's time to become a man so you can provide for somebody else. It's time to grow up as an adult and learn to care for others and not be so selfish and learn to fulfill your roles in marriage. And yes, it's honorable to pursue marriage. And I'll just speak personally for a moment, especially thinking of those of you who are single. But about 33 years ago Saturday, I asked Caroline to marry me. But it was almost 3 years later we finally got married. And we loved each other. We delighted in each other. But I remember in my own mind, because I had a godly woman, thinking one of the reasons, I mean, I feared God, but part of it too was if I tried to pull anything, I would lose her respect. And I would be hurting the person I loved. I'd be spoiling the precious gift that God had for me and for her later. I remember even this story, somebody sharing with me in that light. So, what hope? What hope can we have in such a sad passage? And, of course, the person with whom we sympathize most is Tamar. And Mark, in the psalm which he read, described how that those who have been forsaken and harmed can turn to the Lord who has compassion. Human justice is going to fail Tamar. But those who have been hurt, and listen, there may be people here who have been hurt in that way, God has compassion and God gives grace and mercy to those who have been deeply hurt. He cares particularly. Not only that, God is able to sympathize with the Tamars because God, the Son, Jesus Christ, was abused, forsaken. Interestingly enough, the language used of what happened to Tamar is used in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 of what was to happen to the Messiah. That we have a Savior who was cruelly mistreated and violated. And it was for us. His was not meaningless. And even hers had a purpose. It wasn't as clear. But his suffering was for us. But he truly does sympathize with others when they suffer. And there also is the hope. You can look at this and say, well, I'm not as bad as Amnon. I never did that. Yeah. But we are all guilty of the idolatry of trying to find in something in this world that which will make us happy, even as we're guilty of turning our backs on God who alone can bring us satisfaction. We are all guilty of breaking the greatest commandment. And Amnon's biggest problem was he did not love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, which therefore made him not love his neighbor as himself. We are all idolaters, and it could be of money, stuff, security, relationships, or even our own self-righteousness. Christ has come to forgive us of our sin by the payment he made by being abused in our place on the cross. He's also come to transform us. And that's such good news. He has come that we who were dead in sin are made alive. We who were slaves to sin are set free. We who were guilty before God, corrupted by our sin, are made into new creatures, forgiven and transformed. Even if, he said, maybe you haven't done what Amnon has done, but you've harbored lust in your heart. You've acted upon your sinful desires. Sometimes you felt so enslaved and controlled by them. You relied upon things other than the Lord to make you ultimately happy, and it got you into trouble. Jesus Christ on the cross has provided both forgiveness of that sin for those who turn to Him in repentance and faith, but also He has provided a transformation of life. We see it better in David, who repented when he did these kinds of things, and God forgave him and restored him in His infinite mercy. There's hope for sinners. And then in Christ, there's a better way, even in terms of human relationships, that in Christ, we understand what real love is. When a husband says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, a man can be transformed from looking upon women as objects to caring for a person, not merely for the package, but for who she is within. And instead of using her hurtfully for his own uses, desires, can in a self-sacrificing way give himself up for her in love, a love which seeks the best for the beloved. I would encourage those of you who are yet single, beware of love at first sight. You can have infatuation at first sight, but not love. Love involves getting to know a person and their character, and then seeing, is this a person I can sacrifice myself for the rest of my life? A husband to love as Christ loved the church, a wife to help. And then, after seeing this horrible distortion of this ugly passage, God has given marriage as a blessing to humanity. The author of the Hebrews writes, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And there can be attraction. There can be joy and delight in the midst of a love which is founded on the love of God in Christ. And we who were once selfish, and there's an author who wrote one time in marriage how a lot of people are two ticks and no dog. They're both trying to get from each other what's not there. But as you find in Christ the fulfillment, the joy, the satisfaction that He is Lord and you love Him, then you're able to reflect that love in a human relationship which He has designed to reflect His relationship to us. And that's something which is a beautiful testimony to His redeeming power. If you are still trying to find happiness through people, through stuff, the success means you don't love God as you should. They're idols. They're not going to satisfy you. Today I ask you, I plead with you, repent. Don't judge Amnon as being worse than you, but rather see that you too are a sinner who needs grace. And turn to Jesus Christ, who offers grace to sinners who come to Him humbly. He was abused that we might be forgiven. And in His forgiveness, He also brings transformation. And so I can read this passage and thank God for what He has done for us in Christ to deliver us from that life and that guilt to a different life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and that every page, every word is inspired by You and is for our good. And even though there are things in this passage which make us very sad, we rejoice that we can still be pointed to our Savior who was abused in our place, who has compassion on those who have been hurt, who brings justice ultimately, but who also delivers us from our sin, who gives us true love, that we know real love as He gave Himself for us. And now we can reflect that in relation to one another. Lord, comfort those today who have been hurt like Tamar. For those who still are too much like Amnon, give them grace to turn from their sin, which will never satisfy them, and turn in faith to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.